This morning we are back in Genesis, after taking a brief hiatus last week through Matthew, which was extremely helpful to be reminded of our hearts, of the seed, and the importance of not deafening our ears, not hardening our hearts to the Word of God. As we've seen in Genesis already, as Rick has preached through it, we have seen creation. We've seen the beauty of creation and how God made everything that we see each day was something different and something beautiful. And then finally on the sixth day, we see the creation of man, the pinnacle of his creation, because we are made in his image and in his likeness. And it was a beautiful and glorious thing. We read through chapter 2 and we see the beauty of Eden, and the purpose of man in his garden and what he was to do. We see the trees, the tree of life, which is we can hardly even imagine that the beauty of such a tree that would continue to give life to those who eat of it. And we see the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We see it is not good for man to be alone, and so we see the creation of woman, and how that is also a beautiful and a good thing. And man and woman, we see the beauty of marriage in that very first marriage and what God intended. And it is beautiful. We get to chapter 3, and it becomes less beautiful. We see the temptation, the serpent tempting the woman. We see Adam and Eve fall by desiring the fruit, seeing it good in their own eyes, and taking of it and eating as God had forbid them to. We see the shame as their eyes were opened and they both know that they're naked. And they try to cover themselves with fig leaves, make loincloths that are not sufficient. We see God come along and we see the blame as man points to the woman, as woman points to the serpent. We see the curse. See the curse of the serpent, the pain of childbirth, the pain of woman desiring to rule over her husband, the pain of man having to till the ground, which will not work for him. It will bring up thorns and thistles and weeds, and by the sweat of his face, he must eat of it. Yet in all that, there is a hope. We read in the curse to the serpent that there is the hope that there will be a seed, that there will be a son, an offspring, who will come and who will crush the head of the serpent, who will crush sin itself, and who will deliver all of mankind. But we are still waiting in verse 22. I'm roughly going to follow the outline of the text here, so keep your Bibles open. In verse 22, God says of man, he has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Adam and Eve had gone from this state of perfect innocence to a state of guilt, to a state of sin and depravity. The serpent's half-truth that he told Eve, that she would become like God if she took of the fruit, has come true. Man and woman have become like God, but at a very, very great cost. When Adam and Eve chose to eat of the fruit God had forbid them to eat, when they saw that the tree was good for food, even though God had already declared it not good for food, they chose to separate themselves from God by putting their own desires above his. They indeed, and all mankind after them, each one of us, had become like God, but it came at the cost of no longer being with God. As one commentator says, human happiness does not consist in being like God, but rather being with God, enjoying the blessings of his presence. How often do you and I find ourselves in that exact same place, thinking that something other than God will bring us happiness, something other then being with God will bring us joy. It's not enough to aspire to great things. It's not enough to want to change the world or make a difference in it. It's not enough to want to be the best at your job. It's not enough to want to be the best homeschool mom that there is. It's not enough to want to raise a good family. That's not enough. If that's what you're shooting for, that's too low. That is far, far too low than what God has intended you to do and intended you to be. This is why we find so much comfort and so much encouragement in the Psalms. Because David is called a man after God's own heart. Because he understood what the original purpose of man was for. And that's what he was trying to get back to. You can turn to Psalm 16:11. He says, David speaking to God here, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." The presence of God is richer than I can put words to, or sweeter than music can express, or more satisfying than your fallen imagination can conjure. But Adam and Eve did not savor the goodness of God through obedience more than they desired what they deemed would make themselves most happy. And yet, God, in his great love with which he loved them, shows great mercy in verse 22. You might have heard the pretty reasonable question thrown at you, why didn't God step in and stop the temptation? Why didn't God step in and save Adam and Eve from falling? We've talked about that already, and we've talked about the grand design of salvation throughout the Bible and ultimately culminating in Christ and his greatness and how we worship him for this grand story that we see throughout Scripture. But here in verse 22, let me go ahead and answer that question. Why didn't God step in? He does. He steps in right here in verse 22. We see it very clearly. As Rick mentioned last time, should man have reached out his hand and eaten of the tree of life, the result would have been hell. An eternal, sinful state. And God will not allow that to happen, not here. God stepped in, and here we see the holiness of God magnified. God sets himself apart from man and woman, putting them away from the tree of life, lest they live forever in wretched pain and misery. Instead, he shows them mercy by not killing them, by clothing them instead with skins, and by upholding his holiness and his righteousness and allowing this great divide to separate us from himself. That's mercy. Because that is what sin costs. And that's what sin causes, that great divide. There is no benefit to sin, ever. Why do I try to convince myself that there is? Every sin pushes us further away from the God who cannot sin. And yet he continues to pour out his love. Why do we do it? Why do we continue to run after the things of this world? The compassion of our God is seen in verse 22. He shows us why man and woman have to be sent away. He loves us enough to explain the horror of what would happen if he didn't send us away. In the exile, there is still a seed of hope. But in hell, there is none. In verse 23, man now has a new purpose, a purpose for which he was not originally created. It says, "Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken." God is fulfilling his promise to man and woman, and we are no longer on the brink of dread, wondering, what's going to happen, when is it going to happen, we are now in the full reality of man cut off from God. Adam must now work and worship, not by tending the garden in unfettered joy and perfect communion with God, but by working the unforgiving and the cursed ground by the sweat of his face and worshiping through pain. Work is often futile at times, and all we can see on a Tuesday morning or a Wednesday or whenever you're at work, all we can see is the weeds and the thorns and the thistles. And even as Christians, even as New Covenant Christians, we cry out like Paul does in Romans 7 and say, "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Man no longer has the safety of the community of the garden and God's full glory on display. And his existence is now one of separation from God. So let's look a little bit at what this separation looks like. Let's see what it looks like for Adam and Eve. We'll see what it looks like for the historical audience, Israel, reading this text. And let's look at what it looks like for us. What does it look like for Adam and Eve? As we said, Adam's work is now cursed. It is no longer blessed. The ground is cursed, and it will bring up thorns and thistles. There is no more walking with God as he did in the garden, where he enjoyed God's presence all the time and God would walk with him. There is no more walking with God. Adam can't approach God as he had before. There is death. Death is separation from God. Spiritual now for Adam and Eve, and physical a couple hundred years down the road. Man, because of sin, will spend his life in a spiritual death. As Paul says, dead in his trespasses. And he will work the cursed ground until he dies. And then he returns to that dust. There are physical and spiritual barriers to God that we'll see in verse 24. The cherubim and the flaming sword. Man can't go back. If you look ahead to chapter 4. Cain and Abel show us how we must approach God now. Cain and Abel show us that in order to commune with God, in order to approach God, you must come with sacrifices. It's the only way to approach God. It requires a constant sacrifice to commune with God. And beloved, I hope you feel the almost utter despair that runs throughout this text. Adam must have felt the weight of his sin as the rest of his life played out. Can you imagine living as long as Adam did? Hundreds of years. And every death that he saw, every thorn, every time he was tired, when he watched his son Abel die, it's my fault. Hundreds of years. You and I live for 60, 70, 80 maybe. Maybe a little bit longer if we're healthy. And imagine all the despair we see in our lifetime. Imagine that multiplied. Yet in all this, God did not destroy man. He made a way through the animal sacrifices and the promise to Eve of the Son to destroy sin. Because that's it. There's no way back to communion with God but for sin to be completely and utterly destroyed. What does it look like for Israel to be separated from God? Right? They're reading this. Right? Moses is giving this to them, delivering this to them, and they're wondering how this applies to them. What does separation look like for them? God's holiness, which the Israelites and which you and I see in chapter 2 and 1 as a beauty, a beautiful thing to behold, a light in which Adam and Eve could bask, the holiness of God, has now become a terror to the Israelites. The Israelites knew full well what the holiness of God and what the wrath of God looked like with their own eyes. They saw it in the many times their people were destroyed for disobedience. The face of God which was a glory in the garden to behold the face of God and to speak with him, is now unbearable to a fallen people. It means certain death to look upon the face of God. Just like Adam and Eve, there are physical and spiritual barriers to God. We see the tabernacle as a physical barrier. You don't go beyond the curtain of the tabernacle or you die. And we see Israel throughout the Old Testament turning away from God again and again because their heart is a barrier. They have that spiritual barrier. They can't get back to Him. They worship whatever they find. Everything except for God. Yet in all this, God did not destroy His people. He made a way, this time through the law. The Israelites see in Genesis the necessity of the tabernacle. They see the necessity for the priests. They see the necessity for the sacrifices. They see the necessity for the 613 different laws that they have to govern their daily existence. They are hopeless without a God-ordained way to approach Him. But even in this law, as you know full well, there is a despair. As they lived out their lives, there was a constant reminder of sin and of separation. Look at the story of Aaron and how much suffering he went through. He watched his sons approach the altar, Nadab and Abihu, and he watched them consumed by God's holiness because they offered strange fire to him. That's separation from God. Think of Miriam as she rebelled against God and against Moses as God struck her and she looked down at her skin and it was as white as snow from the disease of leprosy because she wasn't worthy. Think of the people who saw the destruction of Korah as Korah led his rebellion against Moses and said, "Hey, everybody, all the people are holy. We can all offer sacrifices before God." And they watched all those priests and Korah be destroyed by God. They saw the separation. Think of all of the people who watched their parents and their brothers and sisters and their friends and their children die because they decided to complain in the wilderness and God sent the fiery serpents among them. Think of those people as they saw all this death around them. They saw what it was like to be separated from God. Israel is separated because of their sin. But through the despair, there is still that promise of the seed. There is still the promise that God will deliver the Israelites out of the hands of their enemies and bring them to a land flowing with milk and honey. There is still hope. And what does separation look like for us? There is still a sacrifice required for us, but Jesus Christ is our high priest, who offered, as Hebrews says, for all time a single sacrifice for sins. For by a single offering, He is perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. We are no longer under the law of Israel. We are under the gospel of grace and have become slaves, not to sin, but to righteousness, as Paul says in Romans 6. Yet in our lives, there is still a sadness and a despair. And you feel it and you know it well. We are still in the flesh. We suffer disease. We watch the physical disease of our loved ones. We pray for them. We see the mental diseases. We experience depression. We experience so much despair. We experience divorce and the pain of it. We experience the hatred that we see all around us. You watch the videos of ISIS, how they take these people, journalists who are just doing their job, and kill them in cold blood. We experience this hatred and we see the depths to which humanity and the depths to which you and I can go. We are indeed like God in knowing good and evil. Our work is still cursed. But God remains holy and thus separate from us who are still being sanctified. And there is still the barrier of our hearts, as we heard from Rick last week. We talked about the parable of the soils. Our heart is still a barrier. And of course, there is still death. We watch our friends die. We watch our family die. We watch our parents die. We watch our children die. That part has not changed. Sin's inevitable consequence is death. This is the reality of verse 24. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Man is driven out of the garden. God literally casts him out. It's a much stronger word than in the previous verse when God said he would send him out of the garden. Now he throws him out. It's a word related to the word divorce. There's that separation. Man is cast out. And the separation has now occurred. We see the two physical barriers there through which man cannot even hope to return. The cherubim, which is a plural of cherub, right? These are angels that are mentioned in Scripture several times. In almost every context, they are seen as a symbol of guardians, not like the guardian angels that our culture might show in movies or pictures or stories, but guardians of God's holiness. In Exodus 25, verses 17 through 22, hear what Israel might have been thinking as they understood the cherubim. This is a description of the Ark of the Covenant. It says, "You shall make a mercy seat," or an atonement cover, "of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work shall you make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the one end, and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, their faces toward one another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you." Hear this. "There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat and from between the 2 cherubim that are on the Ark of the Testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel." See, man is now separated, even in the image of the Ark of the Covenant. God must speak through the cherubim above the mercy seat. Otherwise, Moses would be destroyed. The likeness of the cherubim is also described in the next chapter as being woven into the curtains of the tabernacle, thus putting into the mind of the Israelites always the holiness of God that will separate them from his presence. Cherubim also represent where God dwells on the earth. They are a warning that just beyond them is unfiltered communion with God, which, as the Israelites knew well, that meant certain death. And the other barrier, the flaming sword, is a picture of something like lightning. It is a whirling and a flaming two-edged destruction. As the Hebrew words make it sound, the sword is constantly going in every way, like a storm. And the Israelites knew what this looked like, because they had seen a glimpse of God descending on Mount Sinai in thunder and in lightning, enveloping the entire mountain in flame. And they knew that to approach that mountain, to get too close, death. And I can't help but think here, what were the Israelites thinking as Moses read to them verse 24? What were they thinking? I'm sure they thought about everything that they had seen. I'm sure they had thought about the fire of God on Mount Sinai. But if I'm in that situation, you know what my thought is? God, how do we get back? How do we get back to the garden? And in this context, there is no way back. Adam and Eve never returned to the Garden of Eden. The tree of life is beyond the grasp of man. The flaming sword is a picture of God's wrath, a representation of the hopelessness and the eternal separation. It is a picture of hell. And it is a terrifying picture, and one that should cause each one of us to stop right now and to ponder our and my sin. Because that's what it costs. That is what your sin costs. Eternal separation from God. When you and I rebel against a holy, a righteous, a perfect, and a just God, we deserve to be cast out forever, never to return. And even in our death, should we die, we would not find rest. Because Adam and Eve, or you or I, could not go back to the garden. We could not approach the flaming sword because our lives are not sufficient. My life is not a sufficient sacrifice to merit me entrance into heaven. My works and your works are as filthy rags before God. Your life is not enough. The despair of sin is a weighty matter, beloved, and we dare not forget the consequences of our sin. In sin, darkness has descended upon humanity. In sin, you are lost. In sin, you can never go home. But God is not done. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2 says this: "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone." In the first chapter of John, listen to how God is resolving this story. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. In John 14 that we read this morning, Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house, we were cut off. There is no home. We were cut off from God, completely separated from God." And Jesus says, "In my Father's house, there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, just like all of Israel, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? We don't know the way to get back. It's blocked." Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." We who cannot look upon the face of God without dying, Jesus said, "You have seen him." In Genesis 3:22, God had said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil." And beloved, now we can say, "Behold, Jesus, God, has become like one of us in knowing sin and despair and separation and darkness and exile. He knows what it is like to be forsaken. He was left alone on the cross to die every bit of God's wrath that I, that you, that we deserve poured out on him. Christ was the one who willingly took up his cross and willingly went under the flaming sword of God's wrath." 2 Corinthians 5:17 through 21 says this, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Romans 6:20-23, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And here at last we are. For those of you this morning that are still outside the gate, for those of you that are here this morning that are not Christians, that do not know what this reconciliation looks like and feels like and see the sanctification working out in your heart, and you hear God calling you today out of your death, then I say with Peter to you this morning, repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. The presence of the Lord. And that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. Isaiah 55 says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." And here's the end of the story. Because it doesn't end here. It doesn't end with the exile of man. It ends in Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him." Get this. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign